A special thank you for the special music. Of course, the children's choir is the impossible act to follow. And giving the second message today is a unique assignment in a different way. I imagine that at least one of you that is planning to go to the senior citizens luncheon will be wondering if I'm going to finish on time. I don't wear a watch, so, well, don't worry, I'll finish in plenty of time. One of our grandsons is a little over 2 years old. Last Monday night, I watched him as he was eating a bowl of spaghetti. He put his fork into the bowl and twirled it around and around and around. He seemed to have a little trouble figuring out when he should stop. But what amazed me, other than his skill, was that he even knew to do that. And then I looked over at my son, his father, whose own fork was filled with spaghetti that he had twirled around it. Well, as most of us know, we tell our children and tell our children what we want them to do, but what they actually do is what they see us doing. As the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. And so it is with our Christian life. Our personal example may be one of the best messages that any of us will ever give. We may have all the biblical knowledge in the world. We may understand mysteries that others would like to understand. But if we aren't showing them how our understanding changes the way we live, it will not get their attention in the same way. Our example is often what people focus on. Here at the feast, we know that is especially true. We are being watched. We heard an example of that during the announcements. Let's begin by looking at verses in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading all the scriptures I use in 2 Peter from the NIV. In 2 Peter 1, we read what the Apostle Peter told the members of the church as his life was drawing to a close. He wanted them to understand some things about prophecy so that they would maintain a balanced perspective. These were people who had been expecting the return of Christ, but it hadn't happened. Do you think that they were beginning to doubt that it would happen? Well, possibly. In verses 5 through 8, Peter began by encouraging them to be diligent about certain qualities in their lives: faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. In addition, he told them brotherly kindness and love were to be the capstone of their lives, helping them to both abound in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and also to serve as the example that they were the children of God. These qualities were and are the basic Christian qualities that form the character of those that hope to enter the kingdom of God, you and me. In verses 12 to 15, we can read what Peter was hoping to accomplish in his letter. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, the things that he had just listed. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Verse 15, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Peter saw the need to remind them of certain basic principles that could serve as a source of instruction to those that came after, meaning us. Backing up to verses 10 and 11, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. You will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And isn't that the reason that we're here? Because we hope to receive a rich welcome into the kingdom of God? While Peter was growing to understand that Christ was not going to return in his lifetime, he never doubted that he would return. Through the decades after Christ's return to the Father, all of the apostles came to realize that they would not live to see Christ return. but they were still confident that he would return. That's the confidence that he wanted to leave the church members of that day and this. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, Peter reminds the church, 2 Peter 3, 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." He realized that they too had hoped that Christ would return in their lifetimes. He was encouraging them to know that even though it wasn't going to happen in their lifetimes, the prophesied events of the Bible would come to pass. And in verses 10 to 14, Peter tells us why we should watch and understand our world, not to gain knowledge that swells our pride or ego or to save our physical lives, but to learn God's way and be motivated to live it and to be able to share the good news with others. In verse 10, he reminds them of what lies ahead. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." And then he gets to the main point for all of us in verses 11 to 13. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And in verse 14, he reminds them and us what we must do to receive this promise. Verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." We know that as long as we're human, we can't become perfect. But we also know that as Christians, we are expected to do the very best that we can. To be a Christian, we should be behaving in a manner worthy of bearing that name. We want to do our best to honor that calling. In one of our local Tampa newspapers, there was an article some time ago on the opinion page. It was titled, "Christian in Name Only." The article supported the idea that a Christian is supposed to behave in a certain manner. I'd like to quote a few paragraphs from it. "Ordinarily, we hold our presidents to a very low bar when it comes to religion. Of course, we require that they be nominally Christian, but we're unforgiving on this essential criterion. But once they clear that first low hurdle, our presidents are pretty much to practice the religion with whatever level of devotion that suits them. Lyndon B. Johnson was a member of the Disciples of Christ, and Richard Nixon was a Quaker. Neither was famous for practicing the Christian values that we esteem: humility, patience, honesty, and character. It's odd. We demand that presidents be Christian, but we're not particularly upset or even surprised when they don't make much of an effort to live up to traditional Christian values." Hopefully, no one would ever think that any of us do not make an attempt to live up to our Christian values. We might ask ourselves this question: how can we be honoring our calling if we are not reflecting the standards of Jesus Christ every day of our lives and in every situation? All of the standards, not just those that are convenient or don't cause us any personal effort. We need to be considering our relationship to the very body of Christ. Are we really in it? Or are we just associated with it? With society looking like it's beginning to crumble all around us, it's a good time for all of us to make sure where we stand in our relationship with Christ and his body, the church. We are called to be Christians in a world that doesn't necessarily understand what a true Christian is or what a Christian does. Today I'd like to discuss something that I believe is at the heart and core of being a Christian. What kind of people ought you to be, as Peter asked in 2 Peter 3:11. The ultimate purpose of studying Bible prophecy and reviewing all the church's well-written booklets, which we should do regularly, is so that they will shape our thinking and behavior and so that we develop the character to become like God. The ultimate purpose of prophecy is to remind us to ask ourselves, what kind of person should I be? And that also happens to be the title of this message. Are we living a life that is a perfect example of a way a true Christian should live? I sincerely doubt it unless we're failing the pinch test. However, one day all of us and all the people of the world are going to look at us, everyone that's in this room, young and old, and ask us to teach them. Does this mean that they're going to want us to open up our Bibles and explain things to them? Well, possibly. But a lot of the people that we'll be dealing with will have the same kind of questions that anyone in this room should be able to help them with. And I imagine a lot of that initial teaching will be to be able to show them the way that they're supposed to live. They'll be like the Jews that returned from Babylon, and they were so afraid of being sent into captivity again that they ended up creating a list of do's and don'ts about the Sabbath and completely obscured the reason that God wanted them to keep the Sabbath. Part of our job might be to help those just having their minds open to be balanced, not to make sure that they didn't try to out-righteous God. The people that come through the doors of this church now and those that will come to us after the tribulation are people that are just like us. Some that are coming to church now have jobs. Some are unemployed. Some are already retired. They're parents, grandparents, military veterans. Whether or not they're from the United States or not, they're all like us at a very basic level. They recognize that the world around us is not what they thought it was, and they need to know and they need to start to do things God's way, and they need to learn how to overcome their problems. Will we be able to teach them? Well, the answer to that actually depends on whether we're in the kingdom, doesn't it? Whether we make it into the kingdom might depend on how we answer this question. Am I living the right way myself? That's a question that we might want to ask ourselves regularly. We need to ask God to help us see ourselves in such a way that we can know if we're really living in a way that pleases Him. Many times we can't even see that we're doing something wrong. It's become such a part of us that we don't recognize that we have a problem, or it isn't something that reflects well on us as ambassadors of Christ. Can we see the beam in our own eyes? Well, it's not easy. For example, I've noticed in the last decade that some of us have gotten a little careless with euphemisms. I've heard some use the real McCoy or send out emails that should not be used, that contain language that should not be used by a Christian. Is that what a Christian should be known for? In the article that I read earlier from the local newspaper, it mentioned the fact that both Johnson and Nixon were, and I quote, practitioners of some of the most profane, unchristian utterances ever recorded in the Oval Office. We need to make sure that we're not guilty of the same thing. Euphemisms may seem like a small thing, but many of them take God's name in vain, and that's not a small thing. How many of us are happy to have a problem pointed out, meaning that we have a problem pointed out to us? Well, probably not many of us. But if we're going to be removing the spots and blemishes, how are we going to be able to get rid of those spots if we don't see them? If we know we wouldn't want someone else pointing out a problem, then we need to make sure that we ask God to help us catch it on our own. We don't want people that are coming through the door who've never been in God's church before to be steered wrong by us or to be offended by us if they're aware of something that we haven't even recognized. I think we all know by now that there's nothing that we can do physically that will make us righteous to get into the kingdom. God has given us the greatest gift on earth, the greatest gift that could ever be given, the promise of eternal life, meaning for those that are already baptized. We have an earnest, a down payment of that promise already, and we didn't do a single thing for to get that gift except repent. However, we need to make sure that we don't act as if we have no responsibility to change at all. We might want to ask ourselves, do I understand why I should or should not do something? Why should we obey traffic laws? As the booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering, reminds us, many of the things that happen to us happen because someone was not practicing one of the two great laws, that is, of loving my neighbor as myself. We obey traffic laws because we do want to show outgoing concern for others, not just ourselves. And why should we pay taxes? Other than the obvious reasons that we don't want to go to jail. Why should we make sure that we work hard on the job? Why should we make sure that our children don't watch TV for hours every day, including the Sabbath? Why shouldn't we let our children listen to any kind of music that they want? Why shouldn't we eat whatever we want as long as we stay away from things that are unclean? And sadly, apparently some of us still don't understand why we shouldn't wear fragrances. Just a quick walk through the hall this morning told me that there were some that didn't seem to have heard the message. We might want to ask ourselves, are my standards God's standards? Being human, we often don't set the bar high enough for ourselves. We'll tell a little white lie to save ourselves embarrassment. We do a job for our boss that's good enough. We'll watch a TV or a movie that's slightly questionable rather than pulling ourselves up short and saying, why am I doing this? Another recent problem is pornography. It's pervasive, easy for anyone to access in the privacy of their own home, and totally inappropriate for a Christian. Are these the kinds of attitudes and behaviors that are going to be extant in the kingdom of God? Well, of course not. They shouldn't be a part of our lives today. We might want to ask ourselves, do I have the attitude of a Christian? Are we happy? We've been given a great treasure, God's Holy Spirit, a treasure that enabled us to repent and to have the promise of eternal life put within us, and that allows us to have a relationship with God. Do we look like we're happy about this and act like it? That's one thing to look and act happy at the feast, but what about when we get back to the real world and back into our normal everyday lives? Are we friendly to one another? Again, not just here at the feast. Are we easily offended? Nothing offended Christ. Do we work hard at having a good relationship with others? Can we control our tempers and tongues so that people don't have to tiptoe around us for fear of setting us off? Do we always speak to others as we want to be spoken to? And that includes our spouses and children. Do we lend a helping hand whenever we can? You see, what we're doing by asking ourselves these type of questions is finding out whether or not we've internalized what God has been trying to teach us from the beginning. As we ask ourselves these and similar questions, hopefully on a regular basis, remember that this is our part, or at least a significant part, in presenting the gospel. It's certainly how we work on getting rid of the spots and blemishes that could keep us from entering the kingdom of God. Now, according to an article in the January 12, 1998 issue of New Beginnings, you may remember that New Beginnings was the original name of what we now call the United News. Anyway, back in 1998, Bob Dick wrote an article called "And Knowledge Shall Increase." In the article, he asks, what is your part in preaching the gospel? The answer? First and foremost, it is to be the very best Christian that you can possibly be. Your personal life, Your zeal, your respect for others, your willingness to cooperate, your self-control, your heartfelt prayers is what God is really examining. God doesn't need us to be walking biblical encyclopedias. He needs us to be walking examples of a true Christian. The body of Christ is not composed of all those who have and know God's truth. It's composed of those that are led by the Holy Spirit and those that are living by it. The idea that our example, our conduct, speaks volumes and that we have a duty to others as a congregation can be found in many of our writings, showing that the foundation of this church was always going to stress the importance of our example. Continuing from that article by Mr. Dick, James describes true wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He was quoting from James 3:13. Notice that practice, not knowledge, is still the true yardstick of godly wisdom. You may be full of words that display your knowledge, but your manner and conduct will display whether or not you have true good godly wisdom or just an imitation. In other words, our conduct will show whether or not we are getting it. Another old article, this one by Gary Antion, March 16th issue, 1998 again, of New Beginnings. In his early programs, Mr. Armstrong referred to the preaching of the gospel as the first commission. Matthew 24:14 was often cited in support of this thrust of the church in doing God's work on earth. Later, Mr. Armstrong understood that there indeed was only one great commission. He clearly explained that we have only one commission that entails both the preaching of the gospel and the feeding of the flock. This is indeed the great commission of the church. He described how the gospel goes forth. Individuals hear the message and some are called. They respond to that calling and through being visited and served by the ministry in the church come to conversion. They are then led as the flock of God by the elders and nourished by the brethren through fellowship. The purpose for the church, as listed in Article 3.1 of the Constitution, reveals this statement. God's purpose for his church is to prepare those willing to live his way of righteousness and self-control to function as his instruments in the administration of salvation to humanity and to demonstrate his wisdom to his spiritual creation. We have to be willing to live this way of righteousness, and we are to demonstrate his wisdom, not just know about it. There's a poem by Edgar Guest that some of you may be familiar with. It's entitled, I'd Rather See a Sermon. I'm going to read just a few stanzas. The entire poem is worth reading. Again, I'd Rather See a Sermon by Edgar Guest. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds, for to see good put in action is what everybody needs. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. A few other questions for us to think about. If we have no relationship with God and poor relationships with each other, what have we accomplished if we take the gospel to the world? It won't do any good to blanket the world with good news magazines if people can't see God in us. People have to see that it's possible to live God's way in a world that is under Satan's control. Another question. If we are to teach people in the future, are we learning to live in peace and modeling that way today? Are we? If we are to be lights to the world and show God's way most effectively, are we living it ourselves? People hate hypocrisy It's all around us in society. So do we live what our magazines and booklets write about? Do we cooperate with and love and forgive each other? Are we a fair representation of this way of life? Like it or not, our example may be the most important thing in which we help people respond to God's calling. Some of you may remember in May 1998, Mr. Aaron Dean wrote a letter to the council after a trip he made to Bangkok. He included this paragraph in his letter. I was able to meet and have dinner with the heir to the Tunisian throne. Although our discussions were mostly business, he did begin by asking me about my religion, since he found my actions and my background most unusual from the normal businessman in Bangkok. We are all walking gospels, whether paid or not, minister or not. We may be thinking that we need to be prepared to explain something profound, but for most new people, it was just as it was for us, it will probably be the simplest things that interest them the first. In fact, unless they see that we're living up to a higher standard than what they see in the world, they may not even bother to stay long enough to ask us any questions. God doesn't expect us to be perfect now, but he expects us to be making an effort to do the right things so that we can show Christianity in action. We need to remember the importance of our local congregations and each and every member in those congregations. Our example will be the primary teaching method that we have now and in the future. Yes, it's vital to have integrity of doctrine and belief, of course. However, if we are truly members of the body of Christ, we have to be living those doctrines faithfully. Yes, people will watch us. They do watch us. People here at the convention center and on Jekyll Island observe our behavior. They observe our happiness and our obvious pleasure with each other. Having and knowing truth makes us responsible for performing truth and obeying the gospel. Let's look at 1 Peter 4:17. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter reminds us, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" When new people join us, we do not want to cause them to become casual in their attitude toward God's ways. If they see that we let our children run around unsupervised, if we don't respect the Sabbath enough to refrain from our own personal conversations and activities, how can they? We normally read Matthew 18, verse 6, during the blessing of little children, but doesn't it apply here? Matthew 18, verse 6. Again, I'm going to read this from the NIV. "But if anyone causes any of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." We have quite an obligation to those who attend for the first time or for those who will be learning God's ways for the first time in the future. Remember, when we first started attending, we didn't always want to know why we shouldn't do things. When you're new, you aren't at the point where you're able to understand why. What you want to know is how. That is when we offer people help to questions such as, "My son's teacher is giving him a hard time for taking off so long. How did you handle it with your children? How do I tell my boss that I don't want to participate in the annual Christmas party?" New people may want help in the very areas that we wanted help in when we first started and wanted to do things God's way. We should all have good answers to these questions. And the best way to handle these situations is to avoid confrontations, misunderstandings, and hurt feelings. By now, we should all be experts on how to live God's way. And we need to make sure that we know the difference between our opinion and what God says. Sometimes we forget that just because we've gotten baptized that doesn't automatically convert our mind into thinking like God. Human beings always want a little bit of wiggle room. I know that's what the scripture says, but embracing God's truth is very different from living God's truth. How many of us deceive ourselves thinking we're fine because we believe God's truth and forget what we read in James 1:22? But become doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We have the most precious knowledge on the face of the earth, and we need to be excited about it. But we need to be careful not to put anyone else down. I remember a sermon I heard in 1996. It was true then, and it's just as true today. In the message, the minister said, God won't call people to a body that is not prepared to receive these people. God will probably not send growth unless our spirit and attitude provide an environment conducive to those who are new. God gives the increase, but he doesn't give it into a vacuum. He gives it into a friendly, nurturing environment. He is looking for a place that can not only say, I held fast to doctrine, he wants to see a place where the fruits of God's Spirit are in evidence. Therefore, it's up to us to ask whether or not we are working on our relationship with God and each other and making sure that we clearly show that God's way of life does work. Far from just having the truth and keeping the Sabbath and holy days, those who are genuinely in the body of Christ are behaving like Christ. Because we are still only human, we are all too prone to fool ourselves and to think we're certainly doing our part. If everyone else would just get their act together, we'd be in good shape. Well, Jeremiah 19 reminds us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's always more we personally could do, but we may not have a whole lot of time to start doing it. A question for us. If I call myself a Christian, does that automatically make me one? Well, I assume we would all agree that you can call yourself a Christian all you want, but that doesn't mean you are one. In order for God to recognize that we are one of his, what does it take? Is it purely doing or knowing certain things or not doing certain things? Well, of course, that's part of it. For example, if you're all caught up in politics, and that can be really hard at this time of year, perhaps you've forfeited the right to consider yourself a Christian. Why? Christ told us that my kingdom is not of this world. We're not to be involved in those things. And God would more likely not be thrilled to hear someone call himself a Christian who repeatedly took his name in vain. So what does truly make one a Christian? Obviously, this is something that's very important to all of us in this room, or we wouldn't be here. We know that God's people, the ones we are referring to as Christians, have been promised many wonderful things in the future. We want to claim those promises for ourselves, and we want to make sure that we can. This is one of the reasons why there seems to have always been a desire on the part of some to have a checklist, something concrete and tangible that they could measure themselves against to make sure that they were on target. Did you pray today? Check. Study your Bible? Check. Meditated today? Check. Fasted this month? Well, considering our season, I hope so. Paid my tithes? Check. Went to Sabbath services? Check. But just fulfilling these physical things doesn't necessarily equate to being a Christian. It's much easier to do something than to be someone who can claim to be a Christian. No, it's not just saying I am a Christian, and it's not just a matter of doing certain things. It's a matter of becoming a certain way. Early Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. It was a way of life, one that included praying and other physical things, but it was more noted for the being the entire way that one lived. While everything that I've been talking about is certainly something we need to take seriously, there is one sign that really identifies Christ's true followers to others. It's not keeping the Sabbath or the holy days. It's not even having accurate doctrine. In fact, in Matthew 7:15, Christ warned that true doctrine is a tool that is often used by false prophets. So what is the sign which identifies those who truly represent him? Let's go to John 13. John 13, verse 34 and 35. As I have loved you, you should also love one another. By this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us that if we have all the gifts mentioned, such as the gift of prophecy, and even have the faith to move mountains, and even if we do all the right things, such as caring for the poor, it means nothing if we don't have love. Why do we have trouble taking God at his word? If he says the only thing that profits is love, why do we think he surely doesn't mean that he's not impressed with our knowledge, our ties, or our accomplishments? Let's all spend some time evaluating whether we are really letting Christ live in us or whether we just think we are. We know that we can't earn our salvation and that our righteousness is as filthy rags, but that doesn't mean that we can sit back and let God do it all for us. This doesn't mean that we won't slip and make mistakes and have setbacks. But are we trying? God has chosen us to be lights to the world because he knows that if we humble ourselves and let Christ live in us, we can do it. It doesn't take long for God to call people and convict them, especially as society gets worse and worse. People will see the dramatic contrast in their lives and what the Bible says. They won't have complete understanding any more than we did or do, but they'll understand the critical issues and be ready to go. All the genuine members of Christ's body are in this battle against our carnal nature together. We are all imperfect, but either we are practicing and encouraging godly righteousness or we are not really part of God's body. I'd like to ask one final question. Are you ready to set a good example? As Matthew 5:16 points out, we are to set an example to glorify our Father in heaven. God has promised us so much. He has promised us eternal life. He has promised to let us help him rule and serve forever. These are things that we don't deserve and couldn't begin to obtain on our own. Behaving and properly representing him is the least that we can do. There are physical things we have to learn, or else all our spiritual knowledge won't convince anyone. No, they won't be impressed if we have all knowledge, if we aren't putting into practice by the way we live. Let's make sure that our personal example today shows that we are people who are confidently preparing to serve as examples forever.